Good morning. I appreciate the emphasis on the Lord, of course, and then children. Today marks we have a child here with us, my granddaughter, so I was back there watching her as we sang. She was kind of moving with the words and stuff. She's getting into it. Her first Sunday at church, so this is exciting. So, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 16? Now, when I told my wife the title of this message, which is The Devil's Destruction, she said, that sounds kind of like the title of a scary movie. And she was partially right. The passage we'll look at today, Romans chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, specifically verse 20, should scare the living daylights out of the devil, out of Satan and his demonic forces. But it's not meant to scare us. Instead, it's meant to both warn and encourage us, especially when we look around and it seems like the devil is having his way in our world in so many places and in so many lives. But Paul wants us to know, no matter what your personal circumstances are, no matter how much it seems like the world around you is going to hell, Satan's days and his evil ways are numbered. And our part in God's victory, it's God's victory, but we have a part in God's victory over evil is sure. It's decided. It's a done deal. So that's where we're headed, but before we get there, let's set the stage by reviewing what we saw last week, because the context matters, and so we'll be referring back to these verses we saw last week, verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Paul warns the church to watch out for people who depart from the apostles' doctrine and try to take others with them. Avoid them, he says. Then in verse 18, he gives the reasons for taking these false teachers seriously. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now in verses 19 and 20, we're going to see another reason, but in verses 18, we see that these dividers are not only always are not always easy to spot because of their smooth talk and their words of blessing, which can entice the naive, the innocent, the unsuspecting to follow after them. But also, their errors, their doctrinal errors, are not just innocent intellectual mistakes. They're not just mistaken about an interpretation of some biblical passage or some teaching from the apostles. They come out of their fleshly appetites. They're seeking to manipulate the doctrines for their own purposes. These seemingly nice, smooth talkers turn out to be idolaters. And their idol is themselves. They do not serve Christ. They serve themselves. Now, that's what we saw last week. And following this warning against these disobedient, divisive, false teachers, Paul, in verse 19, addresses the obedience of the believers in Rome. He expresses his delight in their obedience. That's our first point, delight in obedience. He begins with an exhortation saying, for your obedience is known to all. The Christians in Rome are known, they have a reputation for their obedience to Christ. They followed after Christ. They trusted in him and they obeyed him. Now remember that word for, which verse 19 begins with, it's a connecting word. And it connects what follows, your obedience is known to all, with what has gone before, which we just looked at in verses 17 and 18. So the fact that their obedience is known to all is another reason why they need to watch out and avoid false teachers. Because if false teachers get the upper hand among them, if they get into the church, if they start causing divisions, then additional reproach will come on the name of Christ because your obedience is known everywhere. They're like this shining light on a hill, the church in Rome. People look to them and their obedience, and if they begin to go downhill based on these false teachers, it could damage the work of Christ in the world of that day. The greater your reputation for obedience, the more damage can be done if you get sucked into false teaching. So be watchful, because your obedience is known to all, which means you have a great responsibility to maintain both the doctrinal standard of truth given to you by the apostles, but also you need to obey that standard. You need to know it. You need to protect it. You need to watch out for those and avoid those who are against it. But you also need to continue in obedience to it. And then Paul continues, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." So even though Paul hadn't founded the church in Rome, and he'd never actually been there, he was delighted, he was overjoyed, he was rejoicing about their reputation as a church that walked in obedience to Jesus. They followed Christ. They submitted to his lordship in their lives. And this caused Paul to rejoice. It gave him great joy, which says that Paul evaluated the success of a church by its obedience to Christ. What about us? What about Bridges? Are we the kind of church that Paul would rejoice over? Do we as individuals and as a body prioritize our submission to Christ as our Lord over all other things? Is he the final word? Is he the final authority? Do we obey him? Or are we idolaters to ourselves? Is teaching and living out obedience to Christ of great value to us? I hope so. You know, we can answer that each individually. I hope so. I pray it is to us. I pray and I believe that it is our desire. Not that we're perfect in obedience by any stretch, but it's our desire to follow after Christ, to trust in Christ. And when we don't, to repent, to return to him. To be people, a church that walks in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To be a church that promotes obedience over all other things. And what about when we think about, talk about, we rejoice over... This mic is really bugging me. It's like hitting my face. So I'm going to take a second, try to adjust it. Okay. When we think about, when we talk about, when we're rejoicing over other churches, is it because they're big? Or because their pastor is an effective communicator? Or they have a lot of programs? Or they really have an awesome worship team? Or is it because they're obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ? Is that what matters to us? For me, this says that in this transitional time as a church at Bridges, we need to remain faithful, obedient to Christ. And as we look to the future, as we think about possibly calling a new pastor or merging with another church, our priority must be, are they obedient to Christ? Can we, as Paul did, delight in their obedience? Amen? All right. After commending and rejoicing in the obedience of the church in Rome, Paul then gives the Romans and us one more warning. In verse 17, he warned them to watch out for and avoid false teachers. And then in the second half of verse 19, he warns them about dealing with good and evil. Let's read all of verse 19. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul says, even though I rejoice in your obedience, I mean, you're basically a good group of obedient people. You trust and obey the Lord. But I still want to caution you one more time. Be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply to us? What do we do with that? Well, Paul said something similar to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 14, he wrote, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And Paul didn't make this up himself. He got it from Jesus. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sheep in the midst of wolves. That makes an interesting link to the context of Romans 6:16, 17, and 18, what we looked at last week. In Romans, Paul is warning against false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, people departing from the doctrine, who talk like sheep and bless like sheep, but do not serve the Lord Jesus. Instead, they serve themselves, and in so doing, are wolves devouring the naive. So when it comes to the discerning of false teachings and destructive behaviors, don't be naive, be wise, be mature. Take time, consider it. But when it comes to evil, error, erroneous, destructive doctrines and idolatry of self, be innocent. Be like a child in the sense that you don't even make a beginning in evil. J.B. Phillips paraphrased Romans 16:19 this way, "I want you to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil." So Bridges, let's be that way. Wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You don't even need to be a beginner in evil, because from the beginning, God has warned and commanded his people to be innocent as to what is evil. God's first command to Adam was this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eating from this tree, which Adam and Eve did, was not only disobedience to God, it destroyed their innocence. It imparted to them the knowledge of evil. It opened them up to evil, to sin. And from that point forward, humanity has been dominated by evil. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So yes, we've received from our father Adam the knowledge of good and evil, but without Christ, we have no ability to do good, and we have no way of avoiding evil. So in a sense, Paul's exhortation to be innocent as to what is evil is an exhortation to return to the state before the fall, before evil was where evil was unknown. Now, as we know, this is not, at this point, completely possible, because we live in an evil world, and we must still contend with temptation and sin, but we can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, like Joseph with Potiphar's wife, we can run from evil. We can avoid it at all costs. We don't need to entertain it. We don't need to play with it. We don't need to check it out. We don't need to experiment with it. We need to avoid it. We need to separate ourselves from it. Now, I'm not calling us to be monks in a monastery. I'm calling us, as Paul did in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, which is evil. My parenthetical statement. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's where you spend your time. Yes, we must live in an evil world, but we do not need to be of this evil world. We do not have to allow the world to influence us, even as we're seeking to be an influence in the world. We do not, as I've heard people say, need to experience worldly things so that we can relate to our non-Christian friends and family. For example, we don't need to watch the latest TV shows and movies. I think that's just a big one. It's hanging out there, especially in this time where we're all stuck at home. These things are filled, and I know, more often than not, filled with sinful and evil things. Things that the Word of God condemns. Things that are contrary to the will of God. They are not His good desires for us, for our lives. So we don't need to experience these things that our evil world offers. Because we're to be wise as to what is good. We're to spend our time becoming acquainted with applying the good and perfect will of God found in His glorious Word. And we're to be innocent as to what is evil. We don't even need to put our toe in the water of evil. Like the false teachers of Romans 16, 17, and 18, we need to watch out for and avoid evil at all times in all ways. So Paul has commanded, he's commended and delighted in the Romans for their obedience. And he's warned them about how to deal with good and evil. And then in verse 20, he addresses defeating Satan, defeating the evil one. He said, you guys be wise as far as good goes and innocent as far as evil. Now let me tell you something about the evil one. As for you, Christian, be innocent of what is evil. But there is so much evil in our world, you say. It seems to be overwhelming everywhere you turn. It seems to be getting worse and worse. Well, Paul encourages, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, interestingly, up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has not explicitly mentioned Satan. He does mention him indirectly once in Romans 8:38, where he's talking about, if you remember, what cannot separate us from the love of God. And he says, nor angels, nor rulers, or principalities. Most believe that the word rulers or principalities refers to satanic spiritual forces. The NIV even translates it as demons. But here in verse 20 is the first time Paul specifically mentions Satan. Now, in light of how detailed, if you've been with us or if you've read the book of Romans, you understand he is very detailed about salvation, how we get it. How by grace, through faith, justification and righteousness. And that's focused in chapters 3 through 5. And then in chapters 6 through 8, he talks about our sanctification, how we live in this world, how we overcome sin. And the fact that he doesn't even mention Satan should say something to us. It should caution us against making too much of the devil in how we live the Christian life and fight the fight of faith. Those who think of their struggles in terms of all my struggles are this spiritual warfare with satanic forces must wonder how Paul could write 15 chapters about salvation and Christian living, dealing with sin and temptation, and not mention Satan even once. Not even in Romans chapter 7. I'm doing the things I don't want to do. He doesn't say, and the devil made me do it. That's not in there. The devil made me do it isn't really a valid defense against our sin. However, Paul's silence till now does not mean that Satan is insignificant or that he can be trifled with. Remember, Peter wrote, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. We're to resist Satan. But the way we do that is not through this toe-to-toe open conflict. The way we do it is by remaining firm in our faith. Our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have faith, not in the adversary of our faith. The focus of Romans is to call us to faith and to guide us through, to give us an understanding of how to stand firm in our faith. So in Romans, even without mentioning Satan, Paul's given us the way to resist him by going into great detail about trusting in Christ, obeying Christ, standing firm in your faith. Does that make sense? It's not Satan, I'm going to destroy you. It's Jesus, I want to be with you. And when you're with Jesus, Satan is, he's got no power there. That's how we resist him. But now in Romans 16:20, Paul finally mentions Satan. So we're going to take some time and focus on him today. He gets 1 week out of 112 so far. Well, he actually doesn't get the week. We're not focusing on him. We're focusing on his defeat, his destruction, and his doom. I want us to see that when Paul finally mentions the devil, he has only one thing to say about him. To use the words of Martin Luther's great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." Paul has one sentence to say about Satan in 16 chapters. Verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's all. He gives him one mention, and the mention is he will be crushed. Crushed under your feet. Just think, stomped on, destroyed, demolished. So putting this in context with verses 17 through 19, Paul is saying, don't be tricked or lured into evil, false teaching, or bondage to yourself, to your own appetites. Be innocent as to what is evil, because the great head of evil, Satan, is going to be crushed. Be warned not to get involved with the works of Satan, because lo, his doom is sure. And be encouraged to press on in your battle against all that is false and destructive, because the father of all lies and destruction will be destroyed. And this destruction, the crushing of Satan, is a glorious promise here in Romans about the church's ultimate victory over Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, church. This is described in more detail in the book of Revelation. In chapter 20, verse 10, among other places, the Apostle John writes, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is what Paul has in mind when he writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And his purpose is to warn us not to be friends with evil, to watch out for and avoid false teachers, dividers, because they are evil, and to be innocent of evil, because evil, Satan, will lose. He will not win. Amen? The doom, the defeat, the destruction of Satan is guaranteed. Now, I want to reinforce this fact this morning. We need to know it. I've told it to you, and we need to believe it. And I want to give you some more stuff from God's Word to help us believe it. We need to know that we're on the winning team, even when the other team seems to be gaining ground. So let's look briefly at Satan's defeat. It's first mentioned way back in Genesis. I mean, I love this. Right from the beginning, God gives us hope. Following the temptation of Eve and then Adam to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, sort of the embodiment of Satan at this point, makes this promise: "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And that offspring is ultimately Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill this promise given in Genesis. In 1 John 3:8, the apostle writes, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So John says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appeared. He entered into our world for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. His works of, the context there, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The works of the devil are sin, lies, evil, destruction. This speaks, his works will be destroyed by Christ. This speaks of Satan's crushing defeat by Jesus Christ. And we can summarize the work of Christ in defeating Satan in three stages, which for us at least take place in the past, the present, and the future. You can, if you have your print, you can fill those blanks in. Those are the three things: the past, the present, and the future. Satan has been, first, Satan's past defeat. Satan has been decisively defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Christ, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. By his death, by nailing our sin to the cross, Jesus took all the power, the weapons out of the devil's hands. He may be a roaring lion. He may be able to rage against us, but for the Christian, the one who is firm in faith, Satan has been defanged and declawed. He has no power in our lives. He has no power to condemn us. He has been defeated. For Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because of Christ's death and his overcoming death through his resurrection, he defeated sin and death. Because of that, those who trust in him cannot be condemned by anyone or anything. Paul reinforces this just later down in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Rhetorical questions here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Rhetorical, no one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Satan has been defeated by Christ in the past. He has no power to condemn those who trust in Christ. And he's been defeated, and he's being defeated in the present. Satan's present defeat. Satan is being defeated now by Christ through Christians who believe and that we speak the word of God and put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we read, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Think Satan and his demonic forces. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, that theme of standing firm. That's how you defeat the enemy. You stand firm in Christ. As we take up the whole armor of God, and you know, we could divert off and talk about all of that. We're not going to. Read the chapter. There's good stuff in there. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered by Jesus Christ to achieve a victory, to defeat Satan. We're able to withstand, stand firm in our faith in the evil day, in the day that Satan attacks. And what's the ultimate result of this spiritual warfare? Well, in Revelation 12:11, speaking of believers who were accused by Satan, that's all of us, John writes, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. In our present battles against Satan, we conquer him not by our own abilities, not by our great prayers, not by saying special words. We conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. By standing firm in our faith in Jesus Christ. So Satan is defeated by Christ in the past, being defeated in the present, and finally we see Satan's future defeat. Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire, never to deceive or torment the world again. We saw that in Revelation 20:10. We won't read it again. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The defeat and it was decisive at the cross and the resurrection, but the final blow will be delivered in the future when Christ puts all things under his feet. There's the link to Romans 16:20, under his feet. Only in Romans, it's under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And Paul's speaking to the Roman church, to believers. And the reason it's under their feet, the reason it's under our feet, is because we're in Christ. And his victory is our victory. This is as certain to happen that Christ will, that Satan will be crushed under your feet is as certain to happen as the fact that Christ already came and died and rose again. His future defeat is as certain as his past defeat. That's why Ephesians 1:22 speaks of all things as already under Christ's feet. And God put all things under his feet and gave, past tense, him as head over all things to the church. The fact that Christ's enemies, that Satan, that all things will be put under Christ's feet, and that we are in Christ and therefore will be put under our feet. This is a glorious promise to battle-weary saints in times and places where it seems as if evil has the upper hand and Satan is devouring the world. I mean, think about this promise at different times in history. You're a Christian living in Nazi Germany. How would this sound? Maybe even you feel like this is happening right now in our country or even in your personal life. Evil seems to be winning. Well, be encouraged and be warned not to give up. Don't change sides here. Continue every day to battle against falsehood and false teachers and idolatry and sin and evil. Be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, before we come to communion, there's one final thing I want to address regarding Satan's future defeat. This is something that has caused people to stumble a little bit. And it's that word soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I mean, it's been over 2,000 years, right, since Paul wrote those words. How long, O Lord? How long till this final victory comes? And Paul's answer is soon. What does that mean? Well, 2,000 years ago, he also wrote in Romans 13:12, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So how are we today to understand the statements, these statements, and these are just two of there are others made by Paul and others, in the New Testament that the coming of Christ and the triumphs of his appearing, his final defeat of Satan, will be soon. And yet 2,000 years has gone by. Well, there's one book in the New Testament that addresses this issue directly. 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." I always find that's interesting. Scoffers will come with scoffing. That's pretty logical. "Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's this Jesus that you were talking about? Why hasn't he showed up? Look around you. Nothing ever changes. You're crazy if you think Jesus can fix this.